Well, good morning all. My name is Andy, and having the right perspective in life can be important, can't it? We often experience the importance of having the right perspective when it comes to making snap judgments about people. I can remember as a young teenager, I was at the grocery store with my mum, and we went to the checkout, and the checkout clerk that day was a guy. He had a store vest over a leather shirt. He was covered in tattoos and piercings and had a shaved head, and I thought he was a member of a motorcycle gang on a work release program. But when we got to the front of the checkout, he was probably one of the most pleasant store clerks I've ever encountered. As we approached, his face lit up with a bright smile. He asked us how we were doing and proceeded to engage us in very pleasant conversation. And I remember walking out the store with my mom, and we were just commenting to each other how quickly we had misjudged him based on how he looked. Having the right or wrong perspective can also make us either fear or dread or look forward to certain events that are coming up. Office parties can often fill some people with dread and can fill other people with excitement about the connecting opportunities with their colleagues. Vacations with extended family can either make you look forward to them for months or dread them for days. For me, it's children's birthday parties. Whenever my daughter comes home with a brightly colored envelope with a party invitation inside, I know my heart rate increases, my blood pressure rises, and I need to start mentally preparing to figure out how to survive the ordeal. History is full of people having the wrong perspective, and that's why we have historical events. History books don't contain stories of people sitting down, striving to understand each other's point of view, and coming to a mutually beneficial conclusion. There was a commercial in the mid-1980s in the UK for a national newspaper, and it was all about making sure we have the right point of view before we jump to conclusions, and here's that commercial.
An event seen from one point of view gives one impression. Seen from another point of view, it gives quite a different impression. But it's only when you get the whole picture you can fully understand what's going on.
Pretty poignant advert, huh? Even the Bible is full of people getting the wrong perspective. When the Israelites were about to enter the Promised Land after wandering through the wilderness, after escaping captivity in Egypt, they sent 12 spies in to check out the land, to check out its produce, to check out what was going on there, and to check out the inhabitants. 10 of the spies came and gave a negative report. They said the inhabitants were like giants and they felt like grasshoppers in their eyes. But the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, had a different perspective. They knew they were God's people and had seen all that God had done for them, and they knew that God was with God on their side, they could conquer anything. You look at the famous story of David and Goliath. When Goliath appeared before the Israelite army, the soldiers thought, "He's so big, we could never kill him." David sees Goliath, says, "He's so big, I can't miss." Or you can even look to the cross of Jesus Christ. To all of humanity, it looked like the Messiah was dead and done for, and the quest for his kingdom was over. It was a complete failure. But from God's perspective, the death of Christ was the decisive blow to conquer his enemy and to bring victory by rescuing his people from their sins. And in our lives, one of the most, if not the most difficult place to have the right perspective is when we face some kind of suffering. This can be anything from catching the common cold, to being diagnosed with cancer, to losing a loved one, losing a job, losing a limb, or any other kind of suffering. But no matter what we face, we often get the wrong perspective because the suffering is so all-consuming. It's so much a part of our present reality that we can very quickly forget the bigger picture of our lives, forget the bigger picture of this world and of God's work in us. And my hope today is that we're going to see that coping with suffering is all about having the right perspective. Coping with suffering is all about having the right perspective. And this morning we're going to learn directly from the words of Jesus Christ from himself in a letter that he wrote to some suffering Christians in a city called Smyrna. We're currently in a series called The State of the Church, where we're looking at seven letters that Jesus dictated to seven churches in the first century AD. Jesus, as the Lord of the church and the Lord of the universe, has a unique perspective on how those churches are doing. He can give an accurate diagnosis of what's going on so that they can know the areas they're strong in and the areas that they're weak in. Last week, we looked at the first of those letters to the church in the city of Ephesus. Jesus commended the church for their hard work and for their defense of the true faith. However, he had one thing against them. They had forgotten their first love. They were doing all the right Christian things and believing all the right Christian truths, but they were doing it apart from a love for Jesus. And because of this, they were empty. And this week, as I said, we're going to be looking at the words of Jesus to a group of Christians in a city called Smyrna. And these words are all about the suffering that they faced. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. And while you're turning there, I'm going to pray because we're going to be talking about suffering, and that can bring emotions right to the surface. You all know what's you're going through in your life. You know the thoughts that are going around your head right now about the different kinds of suffering and trials that you're facing. And so we want to pray that through all that emotional fog that could be going on right now, that we clearly hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through these words. So please pray with me. Father God, there is so much hurt and pain in this room right now through the suffering that people are facing from all kinds of things. And God, that can sometimes be so overwhelming and so hard, and it can sometimes even deafen our ears to the truth of your word. And so we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be able to, as the breath of God, blow away all that fog this morning so we can hear clearly what you're saying to us. I am with my friend, great hope in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." So as you can see, this letter is very different from the one that the Ephesians received. There's no commendation of good behavior for the Smyrnans. There's also no rebuke of bad behavior. They're just told that Jesus knows their distress because of all the suffering that they're facing. And there are four kinds of suffering, broad categories, that we can face in our lives. Firstly, we suffer as a result of our own sinful or foolish choices. Second, we can suffer as a result of someone else's sinful or foolish choices. Third, we can suffer as a result of the sinful effects of this world. Because when sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden, it broke everything. So we have sicknesses, we have death, we have relational breakdown, we have natural disasters like the flooding that's happening in Houston, and we have a whole host of other effects from living in this broken world. These events aren't caused by anyone's sinful actions in particular, but they're a consequence of the presence of sin in the world. And speaking of Houston, we want to encourage you, if you feel so led, to give financially to the relief effort. And we want you to do that by doing some online donations to the Samaritan's Purse, a Christian organization who have feet on the ground, rather than going through us, which goes through our processing fees and going through them, through their processing fees. I want to go straight to Samaritan's Purse so more money gets to those in need. And so you can do that at samaritanspurse.org. If you don't have the ability to give online, then we obviously will accept a check or some cash. If you say you want it to go to Houston, we'll send it on to Samaritan's Purse. If you go to the Samaritan's Purse website, and again, feel so compelled, it has opportunities for us if you want to fly to Houston and serve the community there. They'll have a volunteer application and opportunities for you to serve in that way. And as many of you know, today is being called by the president a National Day of Prayer for the tragic situation that's happening in Houston. So I'd like to spend a moment praying for those who are suffering there. But also, in a wider picture of the world, there are also some really bad floods going on in Southern Asia right now, where 1,200 people have died and 14 million people have been displaced from their homes. And that's not to negate the lower numbers that are in Houston, because suffering is suffering wherever it happens, however bad it is. But we don't want to forget our broader world as well, especially our brothers and sisters in those places where they're suffering. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, it breaks our heart to see the images we've been seeing on the news and on the internet this week of flooded streets, flooded houses, blown down houses, of people spending nights in large facilities where hundreds and thousands of people can sleep because they have no place else to go. God, for that reality for those people on the ground is so tragic. And so we pray, Father, that you would be very present for them, that you, as the God of all comfort and the Father of all compassion, would be present through your people. We pray for the work of the Samaritan's Purse, for the churches there in the city of Houston to rally together, and that people would look to their Christian friends who are suffering alongside them and see an incredible amount of hope. Now, even though these Christians in Houston may have lost everything, they've not lost their eternal security. And we pray that would be a great comfort to them and a great light to their community. We pray too for the flooding in Southern Asia right now, in India and Bangladesh and Nepal. God, we ask that, again, you would work through your people on the ground, whether relief organizations or just the believers in those communities, that they would shine your light and that you would bring relief and hope through your people, that through these tragedies, these flooding tragedies, that people would be able to tie their story of how they came to know you back to these awful situations. And as C.S. Lewis said, suffering is God's megaphone to a deaf world. And so I pray that ears would be open to hear your call on their lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have those three types of suffering. And the fourth general type of suffering that we suffer is a result of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us in our Western society don't experience this truly. But this is the main one we're going to talk about today, because that's exactly what the believers in Smyrna were facing. And even though we might not be able to relate to their particular situations, the advice and the help that Jesus offers them can help us no matter what type of suffering we face in our lives. So the first way that the believers in Smyrna faced suffering was through poverty, and that's in verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, Jesus says, but you are rich. So in ancient cities, most of the people to get work worked in some kind of a trade. They were stonecutters or carpenters, etc. And these trades were organized into guilds. And so this was kind of like the unions of today. But unlike the unions of today, these guilds would often participate in pagan religious activities during their guild meetings. So they would make sacrifices to the gods of their city or the gods of their trade. They would then feast on these idol sacrifices, and some would even go to the extent of practicing sexual pagan religious activities as well. So imagine being a follower of Jesus Christ in this city and having a trade. You'd no longer be able to partake in the pagan worship of the guild, and so they would shun you from their group. And if you aren't part of a guild, finding work would have been impossible. And I'm sure there would have been some particularly spiteful members of those guilds who would have made sure that those pesky Christians wouldn't find any work in that city ever again. And so to be a committed Christ follower in Smyrna meant that your career was pretty much down the toilet. They wouldn't have been able to find much work at all, and so they would have become poor. But after Jesus says he knows their poverty, He says that they are rich. Surely the two are mutually exclusive. How can you be in poverty and yet be rich, at least when it comes to money? Well, these words connect us back to some of the early teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. It says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These believers were persecuted because of their faith, because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. But because of this, they became recipients of this promise. Those who face persecution in the name of Christ in this life are guaranteed a great reward for all eternity. Coping with suffering is all about having the right perspective. They were willing to suffer poverty in this life because they knew that eternal riches waited for them. Poverty for 70 years in this earth will seem like the blink of an eye compared to 70,000 ages of years of eternal reward. But how many of us would admit to being followers of Christ if it cost us our job or cost us our financial security? Many of us would panic if our faith got us overlooked for a promotion, let alone destroying our career. And thankfully, we don't face this kind of persecution in our society. We have faithful, committed believers at every level and in every career. But the truth is, most of us find it all too easy to compromise our beliefs for the sake of fitting in with our friends at work or to get advancement at work. We use language with our colleagues that we never dream of using in our grow groups or out on the breezeway between services. We join in or even start the gossip train at the water cooler so we seem like we're the ones in the know or in the right crowd. We join in making lewd comments about the opposite sex or having one too many drinks at the office party or even using our Savior's name as a curse word, all in the name of fitting in. But being a witness for Jesus Christ doesn't start with sharing the gospel message. It starts with living a life that draws questions from people searching for real hope. And we think that by fitting in, we might be able to have more opportunities to share the gospel. But I've never heard anyone who became a Christian share their story of how they came to faith and said, "Yeah, I started looking into Jesus because my friend was just like me." But I have heard countless stories of people say, "I started looking into Jesus because there was just something so different about my friend." Where do you compromise? I heard about a young Christian man in a financial consulting firm who was overlooked numerous times for a promotion, which he deserved, because he wouldn't join the bosses on a Friday evening at the local strip clubs. He wasn't overlooked because he was a believer. He wasn't punished because he was a believer. But he didn't get the networking opportunities that his peers did by going to the strip clubs. And so when it came to promotion time, his bosses promoted the guys that they knew. How willing would you be to live out your faith if not only it meant you losing your job, but plunged you into poverty? We try to reason our way out of it, wouldn't we? We'd say, "Well, God wants me to provide for my family, and this is the only opportunity I have, so it must be what God wants, so maybe God wants me to witness to those guys at the strip club." But it all comes down to our perspective. We get so obsessed with earthly riches that we would be willing to exchange eternal riches in the new creation for the minuscule riches of this life. But for these believers in Smyrna, their willingness to face poverty gives us a great glimpse of their character and of the strength of their faith. But poverty wasn't the only suffering that they faced. They also encountered slander. In verse 9, "I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." One of the most common problems the early church faced was persecution and slander from those who called themselves Jews. It was common for early church planters like the Apostle Paul, when they first went to a city to share the gospel, they would go to the Jewish synagogue. After all, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. And many Jews believed the gospel and became the first believers in those cities. However, there were some Jews who were completely dissatisfied with this new teaching and especially upset that they were losing some of their members. They didn't believe that this Messiah had come, And so they started slandering and belittling these early Christians. One of the most common ways they did that was by accusing this so-called cult that they practiced cannibalism because they spoke about eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that as the symbolism of communion. But these so-called Jews twisted it, and it scared people away from these cannibalistic Christians. Ultimately, they slandered what they didn't understand, and they slandered what they didn't take time to get to know. And this is very much the culture that we live in, isn't it? Christians are misunderstood, misrepresented, and not giving a fair hearing. Whether it's the topic of political opinion, social issues such as sexual or gender identity, or even the place of faith in the public sphere, it often feels like we're not listened to, either at the national level or at the personal level. However, many Christians are guilty of doing the exact same thing. We misunderstand, we misrepresent, and we don't give people who disagree with us a fair hearing. We don't take the time to listen to other people's points of view, and we make snap judgments based on very little information. Just take last year's divisive presidential election. Relational lines were drawn based on who people voted for. We made snap judgments about a whole host of people based on their single decision to vote for one candidate or another. But not everyone who voted for Hillary Clinton is a baby-killing pro-gay communist. And not everyone who voted for Donald Trump is a racist, misogynistic neo-Nazi. It takes time to understand someone's point of view. And if you can't take the time to understand it, then you should refrain from commenting about it, whether in person or on social media. We've got this really familiar rule in the Christian faith. So familiar, in fact, it gets its own name. We call it the Golden Rule. It says, do to others what you would have them. You got it. We want people to understand where we're coming from before they make conclusions about us, before they criticize us. So why won't we give that same courtesy to other people? We don't want to be guilty of persecuting other people through slandering them, because we definitely don't want to be treated that way. So let me ask you, how many of you would like me to pull up your Facebook post for the last year on our screen right now? Anyone? It doesn't count if you don't have Facebook. We have the ability to load them up and look at each and every post that you've done in the last year. And if the thought of that makes you nervous, then maybe you have some repenting to do in this area. And as a Christian community, especially as Christians who attend First Baptist Church of Clovis, we need to start calling one another out in love in this area. So next time you're scrolling through Facebook and you see one of your Facebook friends from this church doing something that looks like slander, I encourage you just to write in a comment the phrase Revelation 2:9, just the reference to this verse about slandering in a comment. Don't write the whole verse, just the reference. And if you see someone write Revelation 2:9 in a comment on one of your posts or in one of your comments, don't get all uppity. Just stay calm. Just recognize that to some, that may look like slander, and you may want to reconsider how you've worded that post or just take it down altogether. As the proverb writer says, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent and discerning if they hold their tongues. That needs to become some of our people's life verses. And as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So going back to this church in Smyrna, not only were they suffering from unemployment, but they were also being slandered and publicly shamed. And so this letter must have come as a great relief and a great encouragement to them, because at the start, Jesus says, I know what you're going through. Again, look again at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, though you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus knows what is going on. And Jesus isn't some helpless bystander. Remember the Jesus we met at the beginning of the book of Revelation? He is the one with the eyes of fire and the feet of burnished bronze. He is the one with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He is the one who is the ruling the church and the ruler of the whole universe. And he is the one who knows the suffering that we face. He knows the aches, both the physical and the emotional ones, that we face in this life. And this should be an encouragement to any of you going through suffering this morning, any kind of suffering. And you can hear testimonies of those in other parts of the world who suffer for being followers of Christ, who say that knowing that Jesus knows is one of the greatest comforts that they have. However, just because Jesus knows doesn't mean it's going to get better. I'm sure these Christians in the city of Smyrna would have loved this letter to say, I know the suffering you're facing, and I'm going to take it away. But they don't get that letter. Instead, they're told that it's going to get worse before it gets better. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So not only were they facing poverty and slander, some of them are going to face imprisonment because they follow Jesus Christ. And that's not good news to already suffering saints. Just imagine struggling to make ends meet because of your faith. And every time you walk out of your door, you're getting heckled and slandered because of your faith. And then you hear that you may be taking a trip to the local prison. Most of us would have given up the faith long before it got to this point. We often fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus' main job is to make our life on this earth better and more comfortable. If things got this bad, we would be tempted to ditch the faith altogether. But Jesus tells them not to be afraid of what they are about to suffer. They needn't fear because the one who is in true control has put a timestamp on this imprisonment. He says they'll be tested for 10 days. Whether that's literal or figurative 10 days, we don't know. But it does tell us that this imprisonment has an expiry date and that King Jesus is the one who is in true control. And then Jesus gives them a command and a promise. And this is the command from the great king of how they are to live through this season of suffering. Verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now that is a high call. Be faithful unto death. Jesus is calling them to be so devoted to him that they would rather die than deny knowing him, than being unfaithful to their king. I've been asking myself the question this week, would I be willing to die rather than deny Jesus? I'd like to say the answer is a definite yes, but I know my heart has lots of reservations about the idea. But we cannot even begin to contemplate the idea of dying for our faith unless we believe that the life to come is vastly more precious than our life now. And that's what Jesus wants these believers to be assured of when he writes, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The ultimate cost of being faithful in this life could mean death. But the ultimate reward of being faithful is the promise of eternal life in the new creation. That's why coping with suffering is all about having the right perspective. So often when we suffer, we have the wrong perspective. If we think this life is the height of our existence, then suffering in this life is the worst thing that could possibly happen to us. But if we know that this life is only the blink of an eye compared to the eternal existence of our souls, then suffering gains some perspective. If we have a life full of suffering and anguish and pain on this earth for 80 years, but we gain an eternity of peace and joy, then that is a great deal. The other day, my three-year-old son, Isaac, wanted to do some painting. He's in a painting mood right now. And I told him he had to wait 15 minutes because I was trying to get his baby brother down for a nap, and I didn't want baby crawling over all the paint stuff. And then after that 50 minutes, he could paint for as long as he liked. But instead of having that nice, patient perspective, he turned into a bit of a three-nager and just couldn't handle it. He couldn't wait 15 minutes to do an hour or more of painting. And when we suffer in this life without having an eternal perspective, we just can't handle it either. The Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Our troubles and trials and struggles in this life are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The consistent teaching of the Bible seems to be saying that the more we suffer in this life, the greater our experience of eternal glory will be. It's like my friends in England, who for them, a really, really hot day is 80 degrees. They have no idea what it's like to jump into a pool on a 108-degree day. They'd enjoy the pool on an 80-degree day, but they don't appreciate it as much because they've not had to suffer a week of 108-degree temperatures. Our experience of the greatness and glory of eternal life will be ever that much sweeter if we've remained faithful through the suffering of this life. And this ties in with the promise that Jesus gives to them at the end of this letter. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Hebrews chapter 9 has a verse which says, man is destined to die once, and after that will face the judgment. And at that judgment, it will be determined by the judge of the whole earth whether we will face the second and eternal death or whether we'll be granted eternal life. And that judgment will be based purely upon one thing. Have we put our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and remain faithful to him unto death? If not, then we will have to face the consequences of our life of sin and rebellion against God in a place that Jesus himself called hell. That is the second death, and it lasts forever. But if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, then the second death cannot harm us, and eternal life awaits. If we end up facing that second death, then it will make the worst day of suffering in this life, that day when you want the whole world to crush in on you because you just cannot handle it anymore, it will make that day seem like a walk in the park on a nice, cool spring day. But if we enter into eternal life, it will make the best day of this life where we're overflowing and bursting with joy and love, it will make that day seem dull and uninteresting. Coping with suffering is all about having the right perspective. Whenever we face suffering of any kind, we need to remember two things that Jesus teaches to these suffering believers in Smyrna. First, we need to remember who Jesus is. That's how he starts out the letter. He says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus is the one who brackets all of life. He has the first word and he will have the last word. And the second thing we need to remember in our suffering is the ultimate end of our lives. If we belong to Jesus, then our ultimate end is eternal glory. And this life is just a blink. And the suffering of this life will fade into a distant memory. And we will reap the weight of eternal glory that our suffering prepared for us. So whether you're going through suffering of your own doing, suffering of someone else's doing, or the suffering that just comes from being part of this broken world, we need to remember who our King is and the eternal reward that he has set for us. Because this is exactly what Jesus himself did. Jesus suffered and died in the most brutal way. But not only that, we're told that he was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. So when we suffer, we have a God who gets what we're going through and can sympathize with our weaknesses. But through all his suffering, Jesus remained faithful because he had one thing in mind. Check out these words from Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus endured all the suffering of the cross, both the physical and the spiritual suffering, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of being united to his redeemed people for all eternity. This same Jesus calls us to fix our eyes on him, to remember who he is, and to remember the end he has determined for us, so that we can be faithful throughout all the days of suffering we face until we meet him face to face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for being a great and glorious King. Thank you so much that you suffered for us so that we could have the hope of eternal life. I thank you that that gives our suffering meaning and hope that we have that eternal glory waiting for us. And Father, you know all the suffering that's happening in this room right now. You know what each and every one of us is facing, what we're dreading, what makes us lie awake at night, what brings us to tears. You know it all. Thank you that you know it. And I thank you that in the midst of that suffering, you are working for our good and for your glory. That you're calling us to fix our eyes on you so that our hope is not on this world, but our hope is fixed firmly on you. And that our perspective would be an eternal one. That we would know the 70 or so years that we have is but a blink in the scope of eternity. And that through this suffering that we're facing and through the suffering we will face in years to come, we pray, Father, that you would draw us to you and help us to fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen, because that lasts for eternity. But God, that is so hard in the midst of suffering, so we pray for your great help. In Jesus' name, amen.